Are you in Ephesians chapter 1? We're going to read verses 3 through 14 together. So, one more time, back up on your feet. So you're going to be all exercised out by the time we get into the study. There we go. Verses 3 through 14, I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses, and if you would care to read together the even-numbered verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And so, Lord, I want to ask in Jesus' name for all of us, on behalf of all of us, that You would give us understanding into Your Word. Lord, You have blessed us with so much, Lord. And Lord, so often we just go running off without taking time to soak in the blessings. I pray, Lord, that You would bless each one of us today. Soak Your church, Lord, in the work of Your Spirit. Open our eyes. Strengthen, encourage, comfort, empower. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can have a seat. It's been a while since we've been in Ephesians, and I just want to kind of remind you of some things to be as we're picking this up here. There is a flow to the book of Ephesians. There's a flow of thought in it. Some have characterized this by three words: sit, walk, and stand. And those words come from the letter itself. The sit part, it talks about the first three chapters, where and the phrase is that we have been seated in the heavenlies. And what that all is about is that you and I have been incredibly blessed by what God has done for us. God has done so much for us. The first half of the book is all about what Jesus has done for us. The second part, sit, walk, stand. The second part, walk, is the chapters 4 and 5, where Paul talks about how to walk as a Christian, what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to be about, how we're supposed to act as a Christian. The last chapter, the last part of the last chapter is the stand part, how we're supposed to stand against the enemy, against the attacks of the evil one. Sit, walk, stand. And there's a purpose for this flow. Because in reality, gang, some of us want to just get up and walk. And we want to get out there and stand against the enemy without ever having taken time to think about what God wants to seat us with, to think about the blessings of what God has done for us. Too often, us preachers, we feel like it's our job to motivate you to go do something. You know, get off of your seats and go do something, you know. And so, you know, we haven't done our job if every Sunday you don't come out of church groveling, going, oh, man, I'm really blowing it. Man, I just got so much to do. You know, wow, I better buck up and, you know, get my life together, you know. And sometimes, you know, I don't feel like I've done my job unless I see people's, you know, jaws dragging on the ground and their eyes full of tears, you know, because they're such wretched sinners. That's kind of the way we operate sometimes as preachers. But you know what, gang? The motivation for serving the Lord isn't a whip. It's His kindness. It's His grace. It's the love that He has for you. And that's why Paul, the first three chapters, before he starts talking about what you're supposed to do, he wants you to understand what God has done for you. That's so important, gang, for us to grasp what He has done for us. So we're kind of taking our time going through this, you know. We've been, these first 14 verses or so, actually verses 3 through 14 is, some people called it one of the most long-winded sentences in the Bible because it's really kind of all one sentence. And I don't know where Paul caught his breath in the middle of the sentence. We're not really sure. Some people have stuck some periods and stuff, but it's really kind of all one sentence. And it's all about the spiritual blessings. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In verses 4 through 6, we read about how he's chosen us, He's predestined us, and He's made us accepted. In verses 7 through 8, he talks about how He redeemed us, He forgave us, how He's poured out His rich grace on us. In verses 9 and 10, He's made known to us the mystery of His will. And in verses 11 and 12, He's given us an inheritance. Awesome, wonderful things. We pick it up this morning in verses 13 and 14, where it says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now, you have to kind of pick it up. You have to start the previous verse because it's all one big sentence, remember. And in the previous verse, Paul was talking about how the early Jewish people in the church, it was Jews who first trusted in Christ. He says, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth. The idea, the flow of it is that the early Jewish people believed in Jesus at His disciples. All of His disciples were Jewish. And it says, and after that, you too, because he's writing to Gentiles. He says, you too also believed. And now he continues that thought, talking about what has happened to these Gentile Christians who have also trusted in Jesus. Now he says here, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So what's this word of truth that they heard and they believed? It's the gospel. We call it the gospel. What is the gospel? Some of you may have been kind of wondering, because that's one of those Bible words. I think there was a movie out this year called The Gospel, but I think it was about music, I think. I didn't see it, I have to confess. Dan, was it about music? The gospel is actually a message. And if you're taking notes, this is how I summarize the gospel. Three things. Just write down three words. The first thing I think about in the gospel is I think about the problem. There's a problem. There's a problem, there's an answer, and there's an application. Those are the three words if you want to write them down. Because that's how I see it. First, there's a problem. What's the problem? The problem is sin. And the problem is you sin. I don't. I have, like, moved beyond this. No. I don't like the way you laugh at that. You're supposed to go like, ooh, wow. Yeah, you know me better than that, don't you? It's funny when people realize that I'm a sinner too. Actually, it's not real funny, but it's... oh, well. See, that's the problem is you and I, all of us, Christians, non-Christians, we're all sinners. And sin has a problem. Sin breaks off your relationship with God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. In other words, you go to work you clock in at Sin Inc., and you clock out at the end of the day, and you hand your time card to the paymaster, and they say, "Oh, you've worked a nice 8-hour day at Sin Incorporated. What shall we pay you? Let's cut a check for you." And it says, "Pay to Richard Cathers the sum of death." Dun, dun, dun. That's the problem you and I have, is sin cuts us off from God. Well, that's the problem. There's an answer. The answer is Jesus. Jesus died on a cross. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." How does that work? Well, because, see, Jesus, when He died on a cross, He took your penalty. He took my penalty. It wasn't just something that's supposed to stir us up when we watch the movie The Passion. We go, "Oh, shucks, what a horrible thing. A good guy had to die." No. He died for a reason. He died on purpose. He died. He took your place. We use this phrase. I like this phrase. He paid a debt He didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. So that's the solution, is that God has taken care of the problem by sending His Son to pay your bill. He paid your bill. There's a problem, there's an answer, but there's also an application, because it's not just enough to know this. You have to trust it. You have to count on it. You have to receive it. At Christmas time, you know, did you all open your Christmas presents? Did you? What did you get? We could probably sit down and you could all share with me what you got for Christmas, because you opened your gift. You received your gift. Well, that's what we need to do to be saved. To be saved from our sin, we have to receive it. We understand now that I've got a problem. I understand that He died for me, but I now have to open my heart. I have to receive it. John 1:12 says, "But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become sons of God, children of God." So there you go. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Now, when we talk about people being saved, you know, some of us are really good at this Christianese stuff. We got it down pat. You know, "I'm saved, I've been redeemed, I've been, you know, sanctified," you know, and we use these words left and right, and, you know, for most normal people, they don't have a clue what you're talking about. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved from my sin, to be saved from the consequences of my sin. To be saved, because you know what the real ultimate consequence? It's not just that you can't talk to God. It's going to hell. That's the death. That is the death. And when we are saved, we are delivered from that. Now, Romans 10, verse 13. It says this: "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever. You cannot, you may think that you are the worst sinner in the world, and you might be. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why? Because it is not up to you. Salvation is up to Jesus. It's Him being enough to pay for your sins, not you being bad enough to miss it. Does that make sense? For some of you this morning, you don't need to go any farther than this verse. For some of you this morning, this is what you need to hear, that you need to call on the name of the Lord. You are realizing, perhaps, that you are just like all of us, that you too are a sinner, and you need God's forgiveness. And perhaps today you're beginning to realize that there is an answer to your problem. There's a solution to the mess you're in, and it's Jesus. And you need to call on Him. Keep reading in verse 14. It says, "Well, how then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And
how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For some of us, it probably would be a good thing to remember and realize that God's method of changing the world involves people being changed one at a time when they hear the gospel. The gospel has to be shared for them to hear it. And if they hear it, they have a chance to believe it and to be saved. But Paul's saying here in Romans 10, how can they ever get saved if they've never heard it? And how can they hear it if no one speaks it? And how can someone speak it unless they get stirred up and pushed out the door and told to go speak? For some of us, this may involve something quite dramatic. Last night, some of us came and watched the movie Beyond the Gates of Splendor, which was the more documentary form of this movie that we're going to try to go to see. Is it next week? This week? Next week. 2 weeks. Beyond the Gates of Splendor. The story of five young missionary men and their families who went down to Ecuador. And it's a great, great story. I would encourage you. I don't know, where can people get this? Like at Berean or something like that?
Chapel store.
Beyond the Gates of Splendor. I just was like crying through half of the movie. It was just an awesome thing. These guys are like in their early 20s. These are guys like 24 years old when this happened. This all happened 2 months before I was born. Do you guys remember that? Do you remember hearing about it? You did? You heard about it when it was happening? These fellows that went down to Ecuador, and they felt like they needed to tell people about Jesus. And they felt like they needed to tell people who've never heard before. And so they felt it incumbent on them to. They ended up in Ecuador, and then they heard about this wild tribe that, even though some of us used to call it the Alca Indians, the real name, they called themselves the Waudani tribe. And this is a completely savage people. No sense of law, no sense of anybody being in charge other than the guy who happens to kill the most people. It's funny because, you know, sometimes people get this notion in their mind, well, I'm not letting anybody tell me what to do. I'll tell you what, you learn about the Waudani and you see where you're going. Because what was the murder by death rate? 46%? Four out of six people who died among the Waudani tribe died because they were killed, speared to death. And these five young men found out about this tribe and wanted to begin to make contact with this extremely primitive people. Extremely primitive. And they finally began to make contact with these folks. And they eventually landed their plane on a sandy beach along the riverside. And they began to have some exchange. They even took one of the natives up in the plane and showed him his village from the air. Amazing things. But the guy went back to his tribe to tell what had happened, and then the guy was wanting to marry another girl in the tribe, and it's just a long, incredibly complex story. Other than he ended up telling a lie about the foreigners, because nobody knew who they were, where they came from, and because he wanted to marry this girl. And then the next day, four of them came out of the tribe and killed them. Absolutely incredible. For no good reason. They didn't even die because they preached the gospel and this people rejected the gospel and killed them. You can't even say they did that. They never got that far. What a total waste, you might think. And yet God turned the entire situation around. Some of the wives, these are young married couples with little babies. Some of the wives eventually moved in with the tribe. And the entire tribe came to the Lord. Absolutely incredible things. Absolutely incredible things. Those were young men and women who felt called to go tell others in a dramatic way. For some of us, it might not be so dramatic. You might not have to go to Ecuador or to Mexico or to Russia or to India. You may not have to do that. You may just have to open your mouth with your friend that you've just had this burden for. How will they know if they aren't told? Now, this thing that Paul's talking to the Ephesians, he's saying, remember, that's how it happened with you. You heard and you believed because Paul went. Now, let's move on. Verse 13. And so he says, after all this happened to you, he says, it happened to us, those who first believed in Christ. In verse 13, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of promise because Jesus promised that he would come. He promised that he would come. In John 14, 16, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, Paul says that you have now been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the whole gist of verse 13 is to get you to this thing. His main focus is not on the fact that they were saved by believing. That's cool. That's what happened. But he wants to tell what happened when they were saved. When they were saved, something happened. They were sealed by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is something that happens to every person who has trusted in the Lord. Now, some of you may want to start looking around. Where is it? What's the seal? What's the seal all about? Every person who has come to that place of trusting Jesus has this seal. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Every person who has opened their heart to Jesus now has the Holy Spirit in them. And part of what he does when he's in you is he seals you. Now, what is this sealing all about? The Greek word sphragizo means to set a seal upon. In older times, people would seal a letter. And some of you maybe even still do this today with those little romantic things, And you fold the envelope shut and you get a special candle and you melt the wax and then you drop this big glob of wax and you take your ring and you push it into the wax and it seals the envelope. That's the idea here, this idea of sealing. Paul uses, now in verse 14, he'll talk about the Holy Spirit is also the guarantee of our inheritance. Paul uses the same combination of sealing and guarantee in 2 Corinthians 1:21. He says, now he who establishes us with you is in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, this idea of sealing, there's actually four different ideas that are implicit in this idea of sealing. And if you're taking notes, there's four different things that are involved with this sealing of the Holy Spirit. The four things of what it means to be sealed. Number one is this. It means it's a finished transaction. Sealing is used for finished transactions. Even today, there are some documents that the finalization has to do with the sealing. Sometimes if you buy a house, they'll get an official seal and they'll stamp the deed. They'll put a seal on it. When we were saved, we were purchased by Jesus Christ. And the deal is done. The deal has been sealed. It is finished. There are times when we all sin. There are times There are going to be times where we all will backslide from the Lord. It may just be for an hour, maybe for a day for some. For others, it might be a week or two. But you don't have to go get saved again. Yes, you need to confess your sin. Yes, you need to turn to the Lord and receive His forgiveness. But you don't need to get saved again because the deal was done. The deal was done when you opened your heart to Jesus. Bought and paid for, incomplete. And He set His seal on you. It's a finished transaction. Number two, ownership. The seal speaks of ownership. In Paul's day, I don't know if you recall this from our introduction to Ephesians, Ephesus was a seaport. It was a major seaport, a major trading center. And in Paul's day, merchants from Rome, for example, would show up in Ephesus, and you know, guys who would be in charge of buying for Costco, you know, and Nordstrom and all that kind of stuff, they would show up at Ephesus to find out the latest things that they could buy in Ephesus, you know. And they would go through the city and the markets, and they'd say, well, I'd like a crate of that. I'd like a crate of that. You know, and give me 10 dozen of this. You know, I got a shop back home. This would look really great. And, you know, and they'd go buy this stuff, and they'd crate it up, and they wouldn't haul it back. They wouldn't, you know, they would ship it back. Now, they did not have UPS in those days. So to get them shipped back, you know, you hire a ship, and you have your cargo all crated up, and you take all of your crates, and they didn't have those nifty UPS seals you just stick on it. They didn't have that stuff. He would melt his wax on the crate. He'd impress his ring into it, and it would have his seal. And when this boat would arrive in the port of Puteoli, which was the port of Rome, and his workers would be at the docks waiting for the day that the shipment would come, and they would look for their master's seal because it was a mark of ownership. This has been bought. This has been paid for. This belongs to the master. It's a little bit like the luggage tags we use to identify our luggage at the airport, you know. And you put your they put their tags on, and they give you a copy of the tag, stick it in that little folder with your ticket, you know. And then when you get to the other end, you know, who knows? They might actually check the luggage tags, you know. And here's a story. It was slightly before Thanksgiving. The trip went reasonably well, and he was ready to go back. The airport on the other end had turned a tacky red and green, a tacky red and green, and loudspeakers blared annoying elevator renditions of cherished Christmas carols. Being someone who took Christmas very seriously and being slightly tired, he was not in a particularly good mood. Going to check in his luggage, which for some reason had become one suitcase with entirely new clothes, he saw hanging mistletoe. Not real mistletoe, but very cheap plastic with red paint on some of the rounder parts and green paint on some of the flatter and pointier parts that could be mistaken for mistletoe only in a very Picasso sort of way. With considerable degree of irritation and nowhere else to vent it, he said to the attendant, "Even if I were not married, I would not kiss you under such a ghastly mockery of mistletoe." "Well, sir, look more closely at where the mistletoe is." "Okay, I see it's above the luggage scale, which is the place you'd have to step forward for a kiss." "Well, that's not why it's there." "Okay, I give up. Why is it there?" "It's so you can kiss your luggage goodbye." Our seals don't always work, do they? Doesn't always guarantee that the luggage will be at the other end. But I tell you what, God's seal works a lot differently. God has sealed you, beloved, so that when you get to the other end of the journey and you arrive at the port of heaven, the angels will look and say, where's the tag? Oh, there it is. This one belongs to the master. You belong to him. Ownership. You are his. And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. third thing about the seal is security. Number three is security. Sometimes a seal was used as a warning to others not to touch something, a little kind of like putting the yellow police tape around something, you know, to everybody stay out of this area or you're going to mess with the police. You're going to get in trouble. When the Romans put a seal on the tomb of Jesus, it was probably, they strung a rope or something across the big, huge rock, and they would put the wax in this, and they impressed the seal into it. But it was not that they were, it's not like they were trying to seal it airtight. That's what some of us might think. You know, well, they're sealing it, so he can't breathe. How could he breathe? You know, that's not that. He's putting the wax seal on it as a sense of security, as a warning to everyone else. Don't mess with this thing. You mess with this thing, and the wrath of Rome will come down on you. It's a thing, it's an issue of security. We have this invisible mark of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You and I may not be able to see the mark, but those who live in the realm of the Spirit can. It's not going to keep you from difficult times. But if Satan or one of his fellow demons wants to put a hand on you, they know that they'll get in trouble with God himself because you have the seal of God on you. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that those who have become part of God's family do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot get his hands on them." King James, "He toucheth him not." I also kind of wonder if this security seal doesn't have another function as well. You know, there are some items, I don't know if you've figured this all out, but there are some items in the store nowadays that carry these evil electronic identification tag, the RFID tag. And, you know, it's just usually like a little piece of cardboard with this squiggly copper, you know, swirly thing on it, you know. And the thing is if you take the item and you don't pay for it, and you walk out the door, you know those, you think it's metal, it's not metal detectors, they're RFID detectors to pick up on the shoplifters. And I wonder if that isn't why. It's my thought that we as Christians tend to get caught easier. You know, you got buddies, you got friends, they go do stupid stuff and they get away with it. You think, oh, well, I could do this. And you go through the door and you're bam, busted. How is that? Is that? I wonder if it's that little electronic ID thing that got stuck on you. Why? Because he hates you? Because he wants to ruin your fun? No, no, no. Because you belong to him. You belong to him. Fourth thing. Let's see, we've had a finished transaction, ownership, security. The fourth thing is authenticity. Authenticity, a signature. It's like a signature or a wax seal on a letter indicates the letter is genuinely from the sender. Years ago, I used to work as a bank teller, and I remember going through the training classes where you sit in the class and they tell you how to tell the real bills from the counterfeit, you know, and they'd have pictures of counterfeits, and they say, well, it's missing this little thing, or it's missing that little thing, and it teach you what to look for and stuff like that. And I know now it must be really complicated because bills are like way, way, way more complicated than they were back then. There are certain things you look for on a currency bill to tell whether it's authentic. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the mark of an authentic Christian. He's the seal. Romans 8:9 says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Now, I'm not sure I can describe to you how this sense of authenticity works. Sometimes I think we confuse it with emotional experiences. I find it very common for people who have gone to a Christian music concert and they're moved by the music and everything. And I've heard people say, well, this was just really super anointed. You know, it was a super anointed thing. And it may have been. It really may have been. It may have just been that they just played music that you like.
just because I know it's kind of hard to tell the difference sometimes. The Mormon Church wants you to read their book, and when you're done, you're supposed to ask if you have a burning bosom or not. And then that's how you tell, you know, if that's the real deal or not, whether you got the burning bosom. I just wonder if it's just not the heartburn from the pizza you had last night, or maybe just heartburn because you stayed up all night reading the stupid book. I don't know. It's hard to tell on things. It's hard to tell you. It's hard to describe to you how this authenticity, this witness of the Spirit works. But I'll tell you what, gang, it is real. It's true. And even though it may be difficult for us, and we may not always get it at first, there is a witness of the Spirit, a mark of authenticity. As a teller, the more you handle money, the easier it is to spot a counterfeit. A really good teller, I don't know if this really works. I don't know if this works with the new bills. It did work with the old bills. The more you handle money, and typically it was the merchant teller at the bank that handled money with their hands the most. They would get all the big, they would get all the shops and everything come in, and I was merchant teller for a while, and like the guy who owned the donut shop would come in, and all his bills smell like donuts. It was all piles of ones, and they all smell like, when he was done, I would just smell like, you know, glazed donuts or something. You know, the guy that owned the gas station, you know, his stuff would all have kind of everything kind of greasy to it, you know. And I know it's true because I got that way for a while. I was handling so much money, counting through so much cash that, well, that one felt weird. And you can be going through it pretty quick and you just kind of go like this as the bill goes through and you're counting it out. But you can tell sometimes just by the feel. And so, gang, you and I may not always get this witness of the Spirit, the authenticity thing, right the first couple times. But keep at it, gang, because it's true. It's real. If a person is saved, the Spirit will be in their life. Warren Wiersbe writes, "It is not simply our lip profession or our religious activity or our good works, but the witness of the Spirit that makes our profession authentic. The work of the Spirit will be in every believer." Let's go to verse 14. And so he talks about how we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, this redemption of the purchased possession, let me just summarize it. That's when we go to heaven. That's what that's talking about. Until this point where we go to heaven. That's when God picks up His luggage at the airport. That's when the merchant claims the shipment for his own. That's this redemption of the purchased possession. Now, Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until that day. This word guarantee, or some of your translations may say the earnest, King James uses that. Others may say down payment, and that's the gist of it. It's a down payment. When you buy a house, you have to put a down payment down. You will probably have to do this with the car, even though it's maybe if you trade in a car. That's a down payment. You don't necessarily pay the full thing up front, but you put a down payment saying, there's more where that came from. And I'm going to finish this thing. I will one day buy the entire thing. I will one day complete the complete transaction. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment that He puts in us, a down payment for us being in heaven. The times that you and I have sensed the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Does anybody know what I'm talking about when I say that? Have you sensed, do you know what it is to get a glimpse of the fact that the Spirit is working in you? That's God reminding you that you're on your way to heaven. And that's just a taste. It's just a taste of what's to come.
Paul is teaching the Corinthians about their new bodies that God is going to have for us when he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he who prepared us for this very thing, for these very new bodies, is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And here's the lesson, gang. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. The Holy Spirit in your life is a promise that more is a coming. There was a woman who'd been diagnosed with cancer, been given 3 months to live. Her doctor told her to start making preparations to die, something that probably is not a bad idea. She contacted her pastor and had him come to her house to discuss certain aspects of her final wishes. She told him which songs she wanted sung at the service, what scriptures she would like read, and what she wanted to be wearing. The woman also told her pastor that she wanted to be buried with her favorite Bible. Everything was in order, and the pastor was preparing to leave when the woman suddenly remembered something very important to her. "One more thing," she said excitedly. "Well, what's that?" said the pastor. "This is very important," the woman continued. "I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." The pastor stood looking at the woman, not quite knowing what to say. That shocks you, doesn't it?" the woman asked. "Well, to be honest, I'm puzzled by that request," said the pastor. The woman explained, "In all my years of attending church socials and functions where food was involved, and let's be honest, that's probably the most important thing of any church event that we ever do," she said, "my favorite part was when whoever was clearing away the dishes of the main course would lean over and say, 'You can keep your fork.' It was my favorite part because I knew that something better was coming. When they told me to keep my fork, I knew that something great was about to be given to me. It wasn't jello or pudding. It was cake or pie. Something with substance. So I just wanted people to see me there in that casket with a fork in my hand, and I want them to wonder, 'What's with the fork?' Then I want you to tell them something better is coming, so keep your fork too." The pastor's eyes were welled up with tears of joy as he hugged the woman goodbye. He knew this would be one of the last times he would see her before her death, but he also knew that the woman had a better grasp of heaven than he did. She knew that something better was coming. At the funeral, people were walking by the woman's casket, and they saw the pretty dress she was wearing and her favorite Bible and the fork placed in her right hand. And over, the pastor heard the question, "What's with the fork?" And over, he would smile. During his message, the pastor told the people of the conversation he had with the woman shortly before she died. She also told them about the fork and about what it symbolized to her. The pastor told the people how he could not stop thinking about the fork and told them that they probably would not stop thinking about it either. And he was right. So next time you reach down for your fork, let it remind you, oh so gently, that there is something better coming. And gang, the Holy Spirit is that fork. He's the guarantee. He is the promise that heaven is ahead. God has sealed you. He owns you. He promises to be at the airport to pick you up when you arrive. And there'll be no mistake in when you arrive who you belong to, because you got that mark on you. Again, this is what he's done for us. This is not what we've had to cook up and conjure up, you know, for God or anything. No, this is what God has blessed you with. Let's stand and pray.